I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53. As you're doing that, the kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at this time. And if somehow you have found your way here today and this is your first time, I want to say welcome. My name is Bob. It is my joy to serve here as senior pastor, and we're delighted that you are here today. At the end of the service, my wife Kathy and I will be out in the gathering space, and we would just love to get a chance to meet you. We'll be over by the library area. So if you just come by and just say howdy to us, we would love to get a chance to just personally welcome you here. I have a friend in the church who loves donuts. And I thought of him yesterday because I believe I ate the finest donut I have ever had in my life. And I was miles away from my friend, but I thought, he's got to have this donut. This thing is absolutely incredible. And I haven't told him about it yet, haven't had a chance to until right now. He's hearing about it right now. And he's listening very intently right now. And he's salivating right now as well. And as insignificant as a donut is, and it is, but it can stir up some desires in us, at least it does me. On a much more serious level, I have studied this text this week, and I have absolutely been overwhelmed again and can't wait to share this with all of us, because this is just incredible as we read what Isaiah saw 700 years before Christ. Our text this morning is Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. But I'm going to start back with what we looked at last week. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, where this song begins. And I will read from beginning in verse 13, then to the end of verse 6. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Father, the weight and the joy of this text is at one time a cause for humbleness and confession and a cause for rejoicing. Thank you. Open our eyes. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our lives. Speak to the very core of who we are freshly with the gospel. We need it. For everyone here who feels overwhelmed with their sin, feels condemned by their sin, feels hopeless by their sin, help them to see Christ. For everyone here who's cold, is calloused, unmoved, unfeeling, cynical, show them Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hansel and Gretel is a children's folk story that originated in Germany. Hansel and Gretel were brother and sister, the kids of a woodcutter, and their mother died, and the woodcutter remarried, and he remarried the proverbial evil stepmother. And if you remember the story, I don't think parents tell their kids this story too much anymore, because it's actually a pretty terrifying story when you read the whole thing. Kids probably have to go to therapy after it for a while. But anyway, the evil stepmother had a conversation with the woodcutter and said, look, there's not enough food in the house for all four people. There's only enough for two, so we need to get rid of the kids. We'll devise this plan. We'll pretend like we're going out on a hike. We'll take the kids out into the middle of the forest, and we'll leave them there. Well, Hansel overhears that conversation, and he tells his sister about it. And he devises a plan whereby, remember what he does? He fills his pockets full of pebbles so that as they're going through the forest, he just strategically drops those pebbles all along the way. And so when he and his sister are abandoned, then they wait a little while and then they follow the pebbles all the way back home. I thought of that because when you read the Old Testament, and I encourage you to read the Old Testament, 2/3 of the Bible is the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see all throughout the Old Testament these pebbles, and they all lead to the cross. They all lead us to Christ because they keep showing us over and over and over how God is setting the stage of the world in preparation for the sending of His Son, Christ. But it's more than just God establishing history and making it all flow to Christ. God over and over shows you need Christ. Every single one of us, we need Christ. The Old Testament book of Isaiah that we've been studying for a number of months now is the writings of a prophet who lived in the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. He lived there 700 years before Christ was born. He lived there at a time when the Assyrian Empire was flexing its muscles and basically dominated that area of the world. He lived at a time when the Babylonian Empire was on the rise and was going to be wiping out the Assyrian Empire and would eventually wipe out the nation of Judah. And he is warning his people. Oh, the question is, how can God's people, the Jews, be so utterly devastated? And the answer is because they rebelled against God. Well, then how could they be rescued? And the answer is only God can rescue them. They can't rescue themselves. And what we need to understand is that God raised up the nation of Israel to be a picture of you and me. You want to see how we live? You want to see what we look like? You want to see all of our failures over and over and over? Look at that. That's a picture of us. That's a mirror of us. That's what we look like. But God didn't leave us without hope. He sent a Savior. And the Savior is so incredible that He provides a rescue for every single person who believes in Him. But our need is so deep that the way He rescues us is by paying the ultimate price for our rescue that we have been singing about this morning. And we are looking at, here in the book of Isaiah, the fourth song of the servant. There are these different songs that Isaiah pens that points to this servant who's going to come, this king who is going to come, this Savior who is going to come. This morning, we're looking at the fourth of those songs, and we're looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. Because this whole song, which begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it goes through the end of chapter 53, this whole song has five different sections in it. We're looking at the third section. Each section has three verses. And here's what I want you to see. The radical grace by which we are rescued is the radical grace, beloved, that we are called to reflect. Here's what I want you to see from verse 4, is that Christ died in spite of us. Now, look at verse 4. How many lines are there in verse 4? Four. It divides neatly in half. The first half, and I try to read it this way, speaks of what Christ did for us. And the second half, the last two lines, describe how we, the human race, responded to that. And if you look carefully at that verse, you will notice there is this contrast that even the grammar sets up between He, Christ, singular, and us, we, our, plural. So it's like this. The first part of verse 4 emphasizes what Christ did for us. And then the second half is our response to that. Here is what we did to Him. And it's like we missed the whole thing. In fact, if you look at verse 4, that first word is the word surely. And it's not only a statement of certainty that, yes, this is what happens, but this is also a statement of irony. It's almost a statement of surprise. It's like, you gotta look at this. Did you see what's going on here? And the surprise in all of this, because it's a connection between verse 3 and verse 4, is that verse 3, He, Christ, was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was the one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed Him not. So we were looking at Him that as we studied last Sunday morning, we're saying, wow, that is not somebody that I want to be around. He is somebody that is repulsive in His appearance. He is somebody who is receiving all of this punishment. I don't want to be associated with Him. Here's the surprise. Do you understand what He is doing? Verse 4. He is bearing our griefs. That's why He looks that way. That's the point. We didn't realize that it was our sin that we were seeing that was placed on Him. We looked at Christ and we said, man, he's cursed by God. We considered his punishment to be justified. We considered his afflictions to be appropriate. He deserved that. When ironically, he was cursed by God and his punishment was fitting, but not because he was the one who had sinned, but because we were the ones who sinned. So that first part of verse 4 is really saying this. Christ died not only for us, but Christ died because he was considered guilty of our sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. We're together in this griefs and sorrows thing. There are others who may sympathize and empathize with our problems, but no one could empathize with Christ because he died alone for that which he did not cause. And this verse explains a very, very important term. I hesitate to use long words from time to time, but I'm going to use three of them this morning. The first one is the word imputation. Can you say that with me? Imputation. Have you ever ordered coffee at Morbucks? I mean Starbucks. Okay. All right. They basically offer three sizes. Now, I grew up in America where when somebody offers me three sizes, I tend to think in terms of small, medium, and large. But not at Starbucks. No, when you want to get a different size of coffee at Starbucks, the three sizes, anybody know what they are? Tall, grande, and venti. Does anybody have a clue what grande and venti mean? Probably not. Grande and venti are Italian words. Because after all, Starbucks was started in where? Seattle, Washington. I don't get it either. I will tell you this much. Venti, I believe, is the Italian word for 20 because it refers to 20 ounces. Okay, that's the thing right there. All right. If you can learn to order coffee at Starbucks, you can learn imputation. All right, that's my point. Some people say, well, people can handle. Hey, yes, you can. Okay. Let me explain what imputation is. Do you remember James Holmes? He's the guy who carefully planned and carried out the killing of 12 people and the wounding of dozens more in a crowded movie theater earlier this summer in Aurora, Colorado. When this event took place, immediately the media near his parents, who were in another state, California, I believe, immediately the media descended upon his parents' home. They camped out in the street. They were watching for every coming and going. They wanted to know, what is this about your son that made him do it? And they were, the parents, at a complete loss to explain what had happened. But let me ask you this. How can they ever get on with life? If your kid has done something like that, but it was their son, it wasn't them who committed the crimes, but they will always carry in their lives the guilt of their son's actions. Now, in their case, it's not legal guilt, but they are viewed as, they are known as, oh, you know who they are. You know who their son is. Do you remember what their boy, they're known as the parents of a monster. Imputation means belonging to another. In the case of James Holmes, his parents are perceived as being guilty. even though he is the one who is actually guilty. In the case of Christ, he's not only perceived as being guilty, he is actually counted as guilty, because our sin, which belonged to us, was placed, imputed. It was placed upon him. The wages of sin is death. When he became imputed with our sin, he had to die, because the soul that sins dies. And he was considered guilty. Therefore, he had to die. Ironically, and this is the second part of verse 4, we judged Christ as guilty. We looked at him. We esteemed him as one who is getting his just deserts. He was being stricken. He was being smitten by God. He was being afflicted because we figured he deserved that. I mean, don't bad things happen to bad people? And sometimes we use that word stricken to refer to a disease. Oh, he was struck down with, like leprosy was something in the Old Testament, some other dreadful disease. We viewed Christ as having some awful condition that was repulsive to us. And since he was receiving all of this punishment and we weren't, we were therefore morally superior. Isn't that how we look at things? Job's friends did. Job was the guy in the Old Testament who in the matter of a day lost all of his wealth and family, lost everything except his wife. And his friends kept pressing him to confess some deep, dark secret, because they said, Job, man, you know, look at all this bad stuff that has happened to you. Something, you got to be covering something up. That's how we tend to think. You remember the man who was born blind, John chapter 9. The disciples said to Jesus, do you remember that? Now the whole chapter opens. They said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody's got to have done something wrong for something this bad to have happened. That's how we think. And what did Jesus say? Neither. So here's the perfect, sinless Son of God, the King of glory, who, notice that word born, carried, who bent over, who yielded to, who surrendered himself to carry, who not only became one of us, but who bore our griefs as his own, who can look at you right now and every grief, every sorrow, he can say, I own that. Now, beloved, it was not our idea to have a Savior like that. We didn't come up with this. This is what he determined to do. It was not his response to our request. It was his love in spite of our animosity. Because as he was carrying our grief, as he was surrendering himself to carry our sorrow, we weren't saying, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. No, we were heaping more on. We were saying, that's God doing that to you. That was the spite that we had. We reacted to his incredible act of love with moral superiority. That's not fair, is it? But it's grace. Verse 5. Christ died not only in spite of us, but Christ died for us. Now, once again, look at verse 5. It also has four lines, just like verse 4, and it has two halves. The first two lines tell us what was done to Christ, and the second two lines tell us what the result of that was. Here's what was done for us. Again, huge contrast that is established here in this song. Here's what was done to Christ. Christ died a crushing death for our sins. When you look at the first part of verse 5, you'll see these words. They're loaded words. Wounded. Crushed. Transgressions. Iniquities. Wounded and crushed describe the manner of Christ's death. The idea of being wounded means fatally pierced. He was trampled by our sin. He was completely buried under the weight of our sin. These words describe the nature of His death by using the most violent terms possible, some of which I spoke of last Sunday. And to say that Christ was crushed means that Christ was pulverized. Why? For our iniquities. Our sins are both transgressions and iniquities. A transgression is not an accident. It's not a character flaw. It's not a personal weakness. It's not a genetic disposition. It's not a mistake. It's not a oops. Transgression is the deliberate, willful flaunting of the law of God. It is knowing what God expects and saying, not going to do it. It's sinning with boldness that dares God to act. Iniquity is a word that means just to be completely out of whack. It's just out of line. It describes what sin does to us. It corrupts us in such a way we can't think straight. We don't live straight. We don't walk straight. It just, our whole life is completely out of whack with how God designed us to be. We have a bent toward perversion. And Christ died for our transgressions and our iniquities. We tend to wink, nod, wince a bit. We tend to, you know, get a little sheepish when talking about our sin. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is a picture of how serious our sin really is. But the second half of the verse speaks of what Christ did for us. He secured an amazing salvation. There's a word picture here in the second half of verse 5 that invites us to reflect. It's one of those surprise statements. Chastisement is the idea of being punished. It means to inflict a penalty upon somebody else. Here's Christ who was chastised. Here was Christ who was the one who was the recipient of conflict. Here was the one who was having this violence that was poured out on Him. And this violence that was poured out on Him brought us peace. Who would have thought? The word for stripes refers to wounds that are opened and untreated. Wounds that are just despicable in their appearance, but it was from His wounds that that we are healed. When Christ took our sin upon Himself and died for it, what verse 5 is saying is that our curse was removed. Amen. Now, hold the phone for just a minute, because I'm going to just run down a really quick rabbit trail. Okay? This statement, the end of verse 5, and with His stripes we are healed, has been used by a number of people in an attempt to prove that Christ died in order to remove all sickness and that there is, quote, healing in the atonement. The truth is Christ died in order to remove every facet of our sin and its consequence from off of our record. And His death secured all of that for us. And when Christ died, He died not only to remove sin from us, but He also died in order to purchase and secure eternal benefits for us. And when you realize that there's nothing that you can do in order to pay for your sin, and you trust in Christ because you believed that this is what He has done for you. He died to pay the penalty of sin for you. In the moment that you trust Christ, right then you are forgiven. Right then you are counted as a child of God. That is the part of your salvation that you get right now. And you also are guaranteed all of the eternal benefits. But we don't receive all of the benefits of salvation immediately. One of the benefits that we will experience when we are with God in eternity is that we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's guaranteed to us. We're not there yet. We are still surrounded by sin. We still sin. One day we won't sin. One day when we're with Him, we won't be surrounded by sin. We're not there yet. And one day we will have glorified bodies. We don't have those yet. It is not an act of unbelief to be sick. Is there healing in the atonement? Yes. Is it guaranteed for the believer? Yes. Is it a promise that we have it right now and that we will never die? No. No. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, he talks about the body. He says, the body's already dead because of sin. He speaks about this same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 9. All right. We ran down that rabbit trail. We're back, okay? When you put verse 4 and verse 5 together, you get this. Christ had no part of our sin, and yet He took it upon Himself. We, who had no part in His death, get credit for it. And this verse teaches you another very important term. What was the first one? All right. I have a friend over here. I love it. Okay, imputation. All right, say that with me. Imputation, and it means belonging to another. Here's our second term we've got to learn this morning. Substitutionary atonement. All right? Here we go. Say it with me. Substitutionary atonement. Not a hard one. Let me give you an example. On March 12th, 2009, Bernie Madoff pled guilty to 11 federal felonies, including securities fraud, wire fraud, money laundering, mail fraud, making false statements, perjury, theft from an employee benefit plan, making false filings with the Securities and Exchange Commission, and a few other not so nice things. All told, it is believed that Bernie Madoff defrauded his clients of over $17 billion in his Ponzi scheme. His investment company, as it turned out, in his own words, he said, was, and I quote, a big lie. Now, for the record, he was given a sentence of 150 years, and with good behavior, he will be eligible for release when he turns 201. You laugh. Obamacare is going to kick in. We're all going to live forever, okay? So that was a joke. All right, here we go. Now, if the judge had said to him at the point of sentencing, Bernie, if you come up with $20 billion, we'll call it even. 17 to make restitution, 3 for charity and to kind of go above and beyond, we'll call it even. Otherwise, you're going to die in prison. Imagine that at his sentencing. I mean, what if a judge said to you, you need to come up with $17 billion? You know, wait a minute. But imagine this. That if at his sentencing, the judge took out his own checkbook and he wrote a check for $20 billion, and they gave it to the bailiff and they had it deposited into Bernie's account, then you would see where the judge would have been both just and merciful, because the law would be satisfied and Bernie could be set free. Of course, we would all wonder, where is the judge getting $20 billion from? All right. If a judge had done that for Bernie, we would call that substitutionary atonement. It means to pay the debt for someone else. When Christ died on the cross, his death paid the debt of our sin. He died in my place. He was pierced. He was crushed. It wasn't a matter of taking out a checkbook and writing out a check and just using monies that were in an account. It was the very life of Christ that was poured out. He was chastised. He was wounded, but through his death, my debt was paid. My guilt is removed. My sin is pardoned, and I'm at peace with God. It's not fair. It's not fair to Christ. It's grace. Verse 6. Christ died not only for us, Christ died because of us. Now, verse 6 actually only has 3 lines. The first 2 lines describe what we have done, and the last phrase is actually 1 long line. The poetry here breaks up from its normal pattern because Isaiah is drawing your attention to this. He's getting out of the regular meter, so it kind of catches you as you read it. He wants to draw your attention to that last line. And what this verse does is it depicts 2 things. 1, what we have done to God. And what God has done to Christ for us. Verse 6 now starts to get really, really personal, doesn't it? The language here, we have turned. And then this break, every one. That speaks of you and me. We are in this. We turned away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned Everyone to his own way. Our way, it's not God's way. Our way is the way of sheep. It's humbling to be called sheep. Because unlike most animals, sheep have no natural defenses. They're not fast. They cannot fight. They can't hide very well. They have very poor depth perception. Sheep tend to think only about one thing at a time, and that's eating grass. When sheep are frightened, they tend to just to take off running, and nobody knows what direction it's going to be. They're easily misled. They are extremely vulnerable. That's me. That's you. It's us. We're sheep. And yet we pride ourselves on being capable and being resilient. And in reality, we're like sheep. We're no match for our sin. We can't defend ourselves against it. We're born with a bent, with an inclination to sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is merciful. One more word I want you to learn this morning. It's the word expiation. Expiation. You say that with me? Expiation. It means the removal of sin. Here's the picture. God knows the truth about you. Every single thing that you have ever done, every act of rebellion, every thought of bitterness, everything, He knows it all. He is so thoroughly aware of everything. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's expiation. He has taken it off of you and placed it on His Son. And we'll see the irony of that when we pick this up in verse number 7. Because He takes it from the sheep and He places it upon the Lamb. And that's why all of the sacrificial system offerings were established. It's not fair that He did that. But it's grace. In the early years, early months, really, of the Civil War, if you lived in the North and you were called up to fight, did you know that you could pay enough money for somebody else to go and fight in your place? You see, that way, the rich didn't have to go. Only the poor and those who chose to. In this text, we see the complete reversal of that. It's only the one who acknowledges his poverty, his spiritual bankruptedness. It's the one who recognizes, I don't have anything to pay for a Savior, to pay for someone to go in my place. You're the one He died for. Will you trust Him? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, as we consider even hundreds of years before you sent Christ, how you were preparing the world, not only for this event, but as we look at the very language of it, it tells us how personal this is. And we confess, this is an amazing salvation that you have designed. And Father, we acknowledge that we have nothing, no good deeds that we can offer to you, no wealth that we can offer to you, no family line that we can offer to you, no reputation that we can offer to you that would in any way cause us to be lovable by you, to be accepted by you, that you, with eyes wide open to our need, our sin, our brokenness, our failures, you sent Christ in order that you might lay on Him the iniquity of us all. I ask on behalf of those who need to believe that right now and trust you for that, that even right now, O God, they will and be made alive forever. In Jesus' name we pray.